Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see all of you here. My name is Kwan. I'm the site pastor. And for those of you online, those in the family room, I'm so grateful that we can that I can share the word of God with you. Let me pray before I begin. Let me pray. Father, you are truly an amazing God. We know of your goodness, your wonder, your majesty, and that's why we gather here, because we want to commune with you and just you. There's nothing else that compares. So as we come, Lord, allow us to give you the best of our hearts, our minds, our attentions, our whole being, that we would encounter you and be transformed, that we would be moved by your word, that your Holy Spirit would do its work and transform us like your Son. God, would the words I speak not be mine, but would they be yours? Would they go forth and not come back unfulfilled, but would your will be done in this place? So Lord, would your Holy Spirit lead all things? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. You know, there was a story about this newly married couple. They were on their honeymoon when they ran into this older couple who was celebrating their 50th anniversary. Right? And so in a quiet moment, this young man, he went to the older man and he asked him, you know, what's the secret? Right? How are you still together after all of these years? So the older man took him aside and said, well, you know, on our honeymoon, we decided to go to the Grand Canyon. And we booked a tour to go down to the bottom of a canyon where we're riding donkeys. So we're both riding down the trail with our tour group. We're enjoying the view that's around us when all of a sudden my wife's donkey trips and falls. I rush over to see if she's okay, and I see her kind of get back up, shake her head, and she says, oh, that's one. My wife gets back on the donkey. We start trotting down along the path. A little while later, we reach this slightly steep incline, this part of the decline, part of the trail, and my wife's donkey, it slips again, and it sends the donkey and my wife sliding down several yards, so I rush forward on my donkey to see if she's okay, and I hear her say, well, okay, that's two. An hour later, we're getting near the bottom, and it was a particularly hot day, and we couldn't wait until we get to the river that was at the bottom of the canyon, and I guess my wife's donkey was really thirsty from walking all this way because upon seeing the water, it rushes toward it to drink in the river, and all it causes my wife to flip over and fall into the river. Again, I'm rushing over to see if she's okay, and I see her get up, and she yells, that's three, and then she takes out a gun, and then she shoots the donkey dead. And I look at my wife shocked, and I say, what are you doing? How could you shoot that poor animal? Are you crazy? At which point, my wife turns to me and says, that's one. And we have been happily married ever since. Now, just to make it clear, that's just a story. No donkeys were actually hurt or killed. But I share that story, kind of humorous story, to show that we do admire things that last, right? A love that endures. That's why we celebrate anniversaries, and especially the older anniversaries, the 20, the 30, the 40, the 50-year anniversaries, because when we see someone who has gone through all of that, we know that they've gone through some difficult times in their relationship. We know that they've seen hardships, and still they've made it. And so we celebrate it. We admire it, because we also know the reality of this world. We know that in this world, relationships don't always last. The statistics of divorce, even among Christians, or at least in the Western world, they're very similar to non-Christians. Some for adultery, abandonment, abuse, others because of circumstances or situations and brokenness of life. But this is not something that's unique just to us or to this place of Dubai or just to the time that we're living in, but the dissolution of marriage is something that's been happening almost since the very beginning. And the sad part about it is, it's not as if any of us go into marriage planning that it will end. No, most of us, all of us, I think, go in with the belief and the hope that we're going to be the ones that last. So whenever it doesn't, for whatever reason, people start to doubt and people start to question. Is marriage even a realistic expectation anymore for people? Is lifelong monogamy something that I can reasonably expect from my partner or not? What are we supposed to do about it? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today, to see what God has to say about a love that endures. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19. But before we get there, if you remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had just spoken about forgiveness. Peter had asked how many times he needs to forgive his brother. And Jesus says that in God's kingdom, there is no end. We don't count the times. You see, what Jesus has been trying to do in these chapters, is he's trying to set up this image of the kingdom of God and the implications for the kingdom community, and it's so vastly different to what we see here on earth. You know, a lot of times we think that the kingdom of God is just a little bit better version of what we see here on earth. We've heard things like, oh, you know, God created the world in 6 days. Can you imagine what heaven's like? He's been creating it forever. But that's not exactly the case. You see, Peter thought similar things. He thought in the kingdom of God, we just forgive a little bit more than what we do on earth. But Jesus is saying, no, in God's kingdom, that's a place where forgiveness is the way of life of all people. There's no end to forgiveness in the kingdom of God. It is vastly different. And so this week, Jesus is going to address relationships and specifically marriage. And he's going to show us what does marriage look like in the kingdom of God? What is marriage supposed to be like for kingdom followers? So that's Matthew chapter 19. And this is how our passage starts, verses 1-2. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. You know, our passage opens up with Jesus in the region of Judea, healing the crowds that had gathered him. And among those crowds were Pharisees. And in verse 3, it'll tell us that this was the time that they decided to test Jesus. So here's a few key details we have to remember. Number one, Jesus is in front of a large crowd. Two, he's in the region of Judea. And three, the Pharisees are about to test him. So what is this test? Well, this is what they say in verse 3. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, that doesn't seem too hard of a question for Jesus to answer. So where's the test in this? Well, there's a bit more going on in the background. You see, during Jesus's time, divorce was a pretty common thing, definitely in Roman society, but even among the Jewish community. Some within that crowd would most likely have been divorced, or at least they knew people that were divorced. Among the Jewish people, there were two general schools of thought regarding divorce or grounds for divorce. Now, just to be clear, both schools of thought thought that divorce was okay. It was permissible. Where they differed was the legal reason why a man could divorce his wife. And it all depended on this verse in Deuteronomy 24:1. So let me share that verse with you. This is what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now again, both schools of thought in the Jewish community said that divorce was okay, but it's how they interpreted the phrase, find something indecent about her, that they differed in. The more conservative view, the Shammai school, they said, well, something indecent about her can only mean adultery. If a man finds that his wife has cheated on him, then he can divorce her, right? It's only for adultery. But the more open view, the Hillel school, believe that something indecent about her pretty much meant anything that the man found objectionable about his wife. So for example, if his wife constantly burned his bread before he ate, or if she no longer is as beautiful in his eyes as another woman, those were completely fine reasons why a man can divorce his wife. I'll let you guess which school of thought was more popular among the men of that time. Part of the test was that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to declare in public, in front of this large crowd, which side he stood on the debate. Now remember, this is a large crowd from all sorts of backgrounds who were living according to the rules of their culture. No matter which side Jesus was standing on, someone else is going to disagree with him, right? Because this is not some theological debate. This is not some conceptual idea about God. This is something that was very real, very practical, and very personal. And the Pharisees were saying, well, Jesus, pick a side, right? Knowing full well that no matter what he chose, there'll be some people who would be against him. But that was only part of the test. Again, remember, the scriptures tells us that Jesus was in the region of Judea. Now, that's a place where Herod Antipas ruled. Earlier in Matthew 14, Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded because John called his marriage illegal and immoral. You see, Herod was married originally to Phasaelus, the daughter of the desert king.
But he divorced her to marry Herodias, who at the time was married to his half-brother Philip, right? So kind of like a soap opera, right? Like, this is what's going on. There was Herod and Herodias, who were brother and sister-in-law, who decided to get divorced from the people they were originally married to so they could get married to one another, right? So again, maybe in Roman society that was okay, but Herod was Jewish, or at least he claimed Jewish heritage, and he ruled over the Jewish people. So John the Baptist came out and said, that's illegal, that's immoral, and he was eventually killed for it. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus, not directly, but they're saying, hey, Jesus, what's your view on divorce? Is it more conservative? Right? If you believe divorce should only be allowed for adultery, then he's basically standing against what Herod did. And if he did that, then Jesus and all of his followers would now be in opposition of Herod at the risk of being killed. But if Jesus said, no, my view is more open, more liberal, then actually he's standing against John the Baptist and his followers. So you see, this was a real test. The Pharisees thought, either way, we got him. Either way, Jesus has to declare one thing and some of his followers will split from him, or maybe even Jesus will put himself at risk of being killed by Herod. But Jesus, knowing what the Pharisees were trying to do, this is how he responds to them. This is what he says in verses 4-6. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When Jesus says, haven't you read, that's meant to be a rebuke, because of course the Pharisees have read, or they knew, or at least should have known the scriptures like the back of their hand. And yet they chose to conveniently forget what God had said, written in scripture. So Jesus points them back to the beginning, to Genesis, to the part where God describes both the essence of marriage and the purpose of marriage. When I say essence of marriage, what do I mean? I'm asking, what makes a marriage a marriage? Right, let me ask you, what makes a marriage a marriage? Is it love? Is it affection? You know, of course, we'd like to think that love is a core component, an element of our marriage relationship. And some of us in here might say, well, if you don't love each other, you shouldn't even think about getting married. But is love and affection the essence of marriage? Let me ask, how many of you guys have pets? How many of you guys have pets? How many of you guys have dogs? How many of you, after a long day of work or a long day of running errands, you come home and the only person who is happy to see you is your dog, right? How many of you have experienced that, right? Right? Everyone else is in their room or on their phones or watching Netflix. They can't even bother to get up, but your faithful dog, he's scratching at the door, he's barking in excitement, and you walk in and he is so happy to see you. Right? I'm not even a dog person, but I know the truth of this, right? A dog will always be happier to see you than any other person will ever be. Kind of sad, but also true, right? Like that's the love and affection of a dog. And don't get me wrong, it feels great to have that love and affection, but you wouldn't call that a marriage. Furthermore, some of us come from traditions of arranged marriages or betrothals. Well, love for one another is part of the equation, but that's not the only reason. If love and affection are not the essence of marriage, then what is? Well, Jesus, again, going back to Genesis, says this in verse 5. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That word for united here is also translated as cleave, which means a deep covenantal attachment. It means to make a vow of absolute faithfulness and commitment, and it is that covenant that is the essence of marriage. You know, many times when we enter into relationship, and especially marriages, we don't come with this covenant mindset. Instead, we come with this consumer mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you, if you look at your phones right now, how many food delivery apps do you have on there? My guess is, right, at least three for most of you, at least three. Right? Me too, right? And my question is, why do you need so many apps? It's not like you eat so much that you need all three of them to deliver at you at one time, right? It's not that. Why do we have so many apps? My guess is because maybe on some of the apps, it doesn't have the restaurant that you like, so you have to choose a different app. Or maybe one of the apps, they have these special deals every once in a while, so that's why you signed up for it. Or maybe one of these apps, they had this one promo for 1 month where you can get something free, so you're like, I'll just sign up for it for a month, but you just leave it there, right? That's how many of us have those many deliveries, and that's the consumer mentality, and that's okay to comparison shop on things like that. Let me ask you guys, how many of you guys have just one delivery app? How many of you have that among you? Yes, right? It's like me, I only have one because I only downloaded one and didn't know how to download anyone else. So that's the reason I have one. But that's like my ride and die, right? I'll look at it and if the restaurant's not there, I'll be like, all right, I guess I'm starving today. Like I just don't go anywhere else. But that's what covenant, that's what commitment is like. Now again, it's okay to have a consumer mentality with delivery apps or going to the market or things like that, but what about relationships that require covenant? You know, I heard a pastor talk about their kids and how odd it would be to have a consumer relationship with your kids. Imagine if I said to my boys, hey Cole, hey Nathan, you know, things were great at first. Right? I had so much fun hanging out with you guys, but you know, lately I've been feeling like I want some change. And it's not you, it's me, right? It's me. I've actually been hanging out with the neighbor's kids, and man, I'm having so much fun with them. So from now on, they're going to be my kids, okay? Obviously, that's not okay or legal, but that's the same as marriage. You see, marriage is not about this moment. It's not about how you feel right now. It's not about do you love that person right now? Are you good to me right now? It's not just about the now, but it's also about the future. The essence of marriage is a covenant, a promise, something that is true now but will also be true in the future no matter what. That's why at a wedding ceremony, we say vows to one another. Those vows are not just for the moment, but they're a promise to love and to cherish through the heights and the depths until the end. So to say, I love you right now is not a covenant. No, a covenant is, I love you right now and I will love you forever no matter what. That's what covenant is all about. And that is the essence of marriage. Well, if the essence of marriage is covenant, then what about the purpose of marriage? And again, Jesus addresses this in verse 5. He says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, what is this for this reason that he's talking about here? Well, if we go back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, we'll notice something interesting. Genesis 1 and 2, they describe God's creation of the world, of all living things, and then of humanity. And every time God creates something, he says, God made it, and he declares it good. Right? God made it and it was good. God made it and it was good. But then we get to Genesis 2:18 and God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But here's the crazy part. God declared that something was not good even before the fall happened, before sin entered the world. That as part of God creating all of things into being, he said, ooh, I saw something and that wasn't good. So God does something about it. He creates Eve, a covenant partner and deep friend, an equal companion, someone not only to share life with, but to share in the purposes of God. You see, if you go back to Genesis 1, God gives humanity this charge to be his image to the world. And he says that man cannot and should not do this alone. He is to have another, an equal covenant partner, so that not only might they experience deep covenant relationship with one another, but they would live out God's purposes together. That's the purpose of marriage. Now, I know some of you in here may be thinking, yeah, Pastor, that sounds good in theory, but practically, isn't marriage really about us being happy together? Right, isn't it about her needs and my needs and us trying to make sure that we're meeting each other's needs? Or from some of our cultures that we have, maybe we think, oh, no, but marriage is about kids and family and making sure we have, you know, legacy and all of these things. And they're good things. But scripture tells us that from the beginning, the purpose of marriage is to live out God's intended purpose for us together, an intimate relationship. And if we think it's about something else, we're missing this point. That marriage actually isn't our thing. It wasn't invented by us or our ancestors. No, it was invented by God. Marriage is God's thing. He actually created it the day he created us. And God created marriage so that we can experience deep relationship with someone as we image God to the world. Those other blessings, they're great blessings, they're gifts, but they're not our purpose. The purpose is to live out God's intended purpose for us together in intimate relationship. That's why Jesus finishes his answer to the Pharisees with verse 6. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." He is saying marriage is a sacred bond that God establishes for his purpose. And although Jesus doesn't make it explicit here, our marriages on earth are supposed to resemble, they're supposed to mirror God's covenantal marriage to his people. This is what he says in Ezekiel 16:8. He says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough to love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. That's what God said to Israel. God was basically saying, I married you. I made a covenant with you. You became mine because I married you. Paul, he uses the same verses in Genesis 2, but in Ephesians 5, he talks about the way that, he says that the way that we love and treat and covenant with one another in marriage is the same way that Jesus loves and covenants with his church. That's why we should not separate, because our marriage is patterned after God's marriage to his people. And that was God's intent from the beginning. That's why for anybody who's thinking about getting married, they need to take a serious thought of, is this what you think marriage is about? That it's not about your happiness or her happiness or his happiness. It's not about your needs or the other's needs. It's actually about, can I covenant with this person in a way that we could experience deep, intimate relationship while we are living out God's purposes together? And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that if you understand marriage as this deep unity, this deep oneness, that they're in fact one flesh, then divorce is not about changing partners, but it's more like amputation. It's like cutting off one's flesh. Now, there are times where amputation must happen, right? Sometimes you have to amputate in order to save the rest of the body. But imagine going to a doctor for a bruised arm or even a broken limb. And the first thing the doctor says is, ooh, we have to amputate, right? I hope that that doctor isn't in business that much longer, right? And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, well, that's what you're suggesting when you bring up divorce so lightly. The Pharisees respond to this in verse 7. And they say, well, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Basically saying, well, Jesus, you might be saying this. You might be saying that marriage is supposed to look like this and we shouldn't get divorced, but Moses said we could. So why should we believe you over Moses? So again, the Pharisees are still playing to the crowd. They're trying to divide the people by saying, hey, we're standing with Moses. But Jesus actually corrects them in verse 8 by saying, well, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. First of all, Jesus points out that Moses didn't command it. He permitted it, and that's vastly different. The Jewish teachers made a distinction between a command of the law and a concession of the law. The command of the law expresses God's hearts and desires. That expresses God's intent from the beginning. But a concession of the law was only something that God allowed because of the brokenness of the world and the fallenness of his people. Second, notice what Jesus says here. He says, God permitted it because of you, because your hearts were hard, because you couldn't hold it. This is not what God had intended from the beginning, but he allowed it because of your rebelliousness and your stubbornness. But finally, notice how the statement is phrased. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. You see, the way that divorce worked in the ancient Jewish world was that only the man could initiate divorce. If the woman wanted to divorce her husband, she would have to convince him to start the divorce proceedings. It was a system that was against women. What Moses was trying to do was set up a system of protection for women because of the rampant divorce that was happening. You see, back in Moses' time, before these laws, A man could leave his wife for any reason with no consequence. And of course, that completely disadvantaged women. For a majority of women in that culture, survival depended on being part of a household. So a woman, perhaps with children, without a husband, would mean that she has no ways of explaining why she's unmarried. She could be exposed to great risk because no one would know who she was and why she was that way. But a certificate of divorce provided a divorced woman with defense against rumor or slander, because on that certificate of divorce would be the man's name, but also the reason why he divorced her. Now, I know this isn't a perfect system, and women were still discarded by a lot of men throughout Jewish history, even with this law. But what Moses was trying to do was mitigate the damage done to women when a man divorced her. So Jesus explains this in verse 9 when he says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife," he's using that same language, "except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus makes it abundantly clear that marriage was intended to be permanent. But because of sin, because of fallenness, there are conditions in which divorce is sometimes the only way to survive. One of the grounds he lists here is adultery. That on the basis of adultery, when your spouse has committed adultery, you are free to divorce and free to remarry. There's another place in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul gives another ground for divorce, and he calls it desertion or abandonment. Right? If your spouse deserts you, will not return, then you're free to divorce and remarry. But God's intent was always for a permanent union, because you're supposed to glorify God in and through your marriage. Now, if you're thinking, "Man, that's hard. This is a hard message," you're not alone. The disciples thought the exact same thing, and this is what they say in verse 10. The disciples say to Jesus, to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry," right? So typical guy answer, right? "Man, if this is how it is, I don't even want any of it," right? No commitment. But this shows that even the disciples were thinking similarly to the Pharisees. I'm sure they had a high view of marriage. They were hanging out with Jesus, but even them, they're saying, "Whoa, Jesus, surely there's got to be a way out, but there's got to be an escape hatch just in case." But after hearing Jesus affirm that marriage should be forever, they said, well, maybe it's better to avoid marriage at all. And notice Jesus' response to them in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been eunuchs made eunuch by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." What is Jesus talking about eunuchs here for, right? Honestly, when I read this, I forgot that he said eunuchs so much at the end of this chapter. Jesus is saying that there are some people, right? Some just because of their physical limitations that cannot marry. Some may be born that way, or in that culture, some were made eunuchs because of the positions that they held. Those are the physical eunuchs. But he also notes that there are people who are spiritually called not to marry. And the power of the kingdom of God in their life enables them to go and marry. What Jesus is saying is that if you're single, some of you can be permanently called to be single. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. What they're trying to say here is this, that living as a single person is a special enabling by God. But here's the thing. Living successfully as a married person also takes a special enabling by God. Marriage is so difficult that you can only make it through the grace of God. Lifelong singleness is so difficult that you can only make it by God's grace. Whatever situation we are in now, it takes the grace of God, not only to get through it, but to thrive in it. It doesn't excuse us. It doesn't mean that we don't give our best effort, but it means that we rely on God and His grace every single day. But what about you that are out there who are single right now, but you know you don't have the calling for lifelong singleness? What are you supposed to do? Well, Jesus seems to be saying that your calling is a temporary calling for right now, for this season, and you're supposed to offer that singleness to God. But what does that mean to offer your singleness? Well, it means to say that I'm going to refuse to rage against God because I don't have a partner. It means that I'm not going to blame God for not giving me the relationship that I want right now. It means to stop continuing to pine for a partner to make my life complete. Instead, it's to use this time that we have to know God, to serve him and his people. That's exactly what Jesus did with his time on earth. He knew he had a limited time. It was temporary. And he used it every minute to serve God for the glory of God. So for those not called to lifelong singleness, your temporary calling is to glorify God exactly where you are. But that's the call for all of us. We are to glorify God if you're single. You are to glorify God if you're married. You are to glorify God if you are divorced. Now, in light of what Jesus said, what does that mean? How do we glorify God when we're divorced? Even though divorce was not what God intended, because of the brokenness of the world, people do separate. Marriages do break, and people do get divorced. And even within our community here, divorce affects a lot of people in our community. Many of people have gone through it, and some people are in the midst of it right now. And there are others in our community who know about divorce from a different angle because they grew up with divorced parents. And because of the cultures we come from, or maybe even the church communities we've been a part of, divorce can cause a lot of shame. And so we don't talk about it in the church. We don't talk about the effect that it has on us on the church. So I want to be absolutely clear here. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. If we have faith in Christ, we absolutely are washed by his work and we stand blameless before God as his beloved child. Nothing we do in this world can undo what Christ has done for us. Now, obviously, we heard what Jesus said regarding God's intent for a lifelong covenant relationship. And if you're divorced, messages like this can be really tough because you might think to yourself, well, God never wanted divorce, but I got divorced. So maybe God hates me. But the reason that God never wanted you to experience divorce is because he loves you. He wants the best for you, and he doesn't want you to experience the hurt and the shame. So does God intend for marriages to last? Yes. But does God hate you if yours didn't? No. In fact, one of the most shocking but compassionate verses in all of Scripture to me comes in Jeremiah 3:8. This is the time where God himself says he knows the experience of divorce. He even calls himself a divorced person. This is what it says. God is saying, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. I mean, this is incredible. God himself is saying, I know what this is like because I gave Israel her certificate of divorce. I divorced Israel. Now, granted, it was because of Israel's unfaithfulness, but later on in the same chapter in verses 11 to 14, after God's pronouncement of divorce, he calls for reconciliation. Whether you reconcile with your spouse or not, God desires reconciliation with you. And never underestimate the redemptive power of God in the midst of broken situations, of broken marriages. You know, Tim Keller, he's a pastor who passed away in the U.S., but he shares this story about David and Bathsheba. And he said that relationship started under the worst of circumstances. David takes Bathsheba from her husband, Uriah, and David eventually killed him to cover it up. And yet it is from David and Bathsheba, generations later, that God brings about Jesus. God brought Jesus out of a sexual relationship that began as this illicit affair and led to murder. Why would God do it in this way? Because as Tim Keller says, God is trying to say to all of us, I love redeeming the worst situations. I love redeeming the hardest cases. Go ahead, try me. Our relationships may be broken. Our marriages may be wrecked. Perhaps some of them are dead. But ours is a God of resurrection. And just as he overturned the curse of Jesus' death, he can overturn the curse of a broken marriage. The empty tomb is the answer for a soul that is broken by divorce. So go ahead and try him. Open your broken hearts to him. Give him your broken marriages and see if he won't heal it. Because God hasn't changed. His cross still assures you of his endless compassion, and the empty tomb assures you of his endless power.
Divorce is not the end of your story. God has more stories to come. Jesus is showing us how he saw the beauty of marriage. He sees these kinds of relationships as a precious thing, something that needs to be cherished. But we also know that life sometimes is a beautiful mess. But as the church, my encouragement is, let us continue to fight to gracefully restore God's design for marriage with grace and with truth. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we know of your beautiful design for us. It is out of your love for us that you designed us to live in such a way that we could experience deep covenantal relationship with one another and with you. But sometimes out of the brokenness of life, because of just our nature, Lord, things don't work the way that we want or that the way that you intend. And yet, God, because of your amazing grace, you redeem things that we feel are unredeemable. You make things whole, the things that we think are so broken. Because, God, you are the God of life and of resurrection. And so, God, as this community, I don't know, Lord, where we are hurting. I don't know the things that are broken. But, God, if there are things, especially marriages that are broken now, Lord, we lift it up to you. We give it to you. We ask that you can reconcile whatever needs to be reconciled. Maybe things are dead right now, and that's the way it is. God, will we reconcile with you through the work of your Son, knowing that, God, you are our God and you are for us. You love us. You'll always be with us. We give you thanks for all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.